Amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 2 tonight, beginning at verse 11. And when we come back in the new year, we will continue our study of the book of Galatians. I want to ask you a question as we begin tonight, and don't forget, the book of Galatians is based on two equations, as I shared before worship. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Paul, in this book and in this passage, was fighting for Jesus plus nothing. Again, as I shared before worship, it's really an everyday fight for all of us, because there's always that temptation to add something to Jesus. Like, we need Jesus plus something else. And let's remember that the passage we're going to be looking at tonight is a continuation of where we were last week when Paul said these false brothers with false pretenses had secretly slipped into the churches of Galatia. And we're basically trying to bring especially the Gentiles into bondage by adding something to Christ. You need to be circumcised or anything plus Jesus. And Paul said, we did not surrender to them for a moment. But that wasn't the only battle, if you will, that Paul needed to fight. I don't believe that Paul was looking for fights. But Paul was an example of someone that, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, says that for the purity of the gospel and for the health of the church, there are times where I need to stand up to those who are wrong. And I need to call them out on it. And in this passage of scripture, it's none other than the Apostle Peter. Let me ask you a question tonight as we get started. I hope this won't be too painful of a remembrance for you. In your lifetime, what has been the most difficult one-on-one confrontation you've ever had in your life? What has been the most difficult one-on-one confrontation you've ever had in your life? Sort of put yourself where Paul was. Because this wasn't just anybody that he was getting ready to call out. This was Peter. I mean, think about that. That also says to us right up front, Paul had to be confident in who he was, in what he was doing. He had to know that this was of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was leading him to do this, and that he was a man who knew what he believed and why he believed it. So read along with me as we begin verses 11 through 14, and then we'll talk about it for a moment. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he had clearly done wrong. Until certain people came from James, he had been eating with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he stopped doing this and separated himself because he was afraid of those who were pro-circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also joined with him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray with them by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you, although you are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you try to force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So much in this little passage before we move on to verses 15 and beyond tonight. But let me start by saying this. You will note something here in verse 14, and that is that Paul is calling out Peter publicly in front of them all. Why? Because public sin needs to be called out publicly. If this was something that was just between Peter and Paul, it would have remained between Peter and Paul. But it was clear that there were more people involved than just Peter and Paul. We see that in verse 13 by all these people who are now being influenced by Peter because of who he is. He carries a lot of weight in the early church. He has a lot of influence, you see. So I want you to note that from the very beginning. It's a good principle. If something is private, then it needs to stay private. If something is done publicly, it needs to be dealt with publicly. And that's exactly what Paul did here. Now notice something else then, going back to verse 11. Why Antioch? Because Antioch was the first major mixed assembly of Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So in other words, like anything, the start of something is so important. Because if you don't get started on the right foot, if you don't get started on the right foundation, then you're only going to veer off even more quickly. Because eventually, no matter what gets started, eventually it usually goes off the rails at some point down the road. But at least you got to start right. And part of probably what motivated the Spirit to, you know, encourage Paul to do this is this church in Antioch, it had to get started on the right foot, not just as far as the doctrine they say they believe, but the practice of fellowship that is being lived out. And at this point, instead of a unified church that God intended, where Jew and Gentiles were in one body, reflecting the oneness of God, that even though he exists as the Trinity in three persons, he is one, and that's what his people should reflect, that we are one no matter what we come from, that when we are in Christ, we are one, and unified with each other. That wasn't happening practically, as we saw as we read this passage. So notice what Paul does. He opposed him to his face, verse 11, because he had clearly done wrong. Paul was modeling courageous brotherly correction, again, for the sake of gospel purity and the health of the church. Let me ask us tonight, would we be willing to do that? Do we care enough about the health of the church and the purity of the gospel and the truth of God that we would be willing to do that? That's what Paul was doing. You know, we just sung about surrendering all, and Paul later on says, I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer my life, it's God's. And whatever God wants, whatever's going to bring God glory, whatever's going to be best for his body, the church, I will be willing to do it. And so Paul did. Notice he says in verse 12, until certain people came, Peter was fine eating with the Gentiles. And remember, even back in Acts, God sent Peter this vision. Because he understood Peter was going to have a hard time getting over this prejudice and growing up like, you know, Gentiles, you know, we don't do that, right? God had worked on Peter. And Peter knew, in a sense, in his head and even in his heart, what the truth was. It had been clearly revealed to God, but putting it into practice and even standing up to, as we would say today, and we talk about this more with young people, but I'm telling you, adults have the same issue, peer pressure. Because that's exactly what was happening here. That he was fine eating with the Gentiles, but then when this group, these pro-circumcision people, came from James in Jerusalem, and they arrived, notice, Paul says he stopped doing this. It literally, in the original, he recoiled, he retreated, he shrunk back. God doesn't want us to shrink back, to retreat. He wants us to keep moving forward. And this group of people caused Peter to go back, not to keep moving forward. And here's the reason why. Because he was afraid of those who were pro-circumcision. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be set on high. Often, the Bible talks about fear and how we can do certain things simply out of the fear of others. What are others going to think? You know. And we know Peter did this on the day that he denied the Lord. You know, what was motivating that? Well, he was afraid to be identified with Jesus at that point. Peter struggled with this at times. And it was rearing its ugly head here again in Peter's life. You and I need to allow the Holy Spirit to strengthen us to a point where we won't capitulate and that we will not allow fear, and especially the fear of man, to keep us from being the people that God wants us to be. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can then cast that body into eternal hell." The scripture never denies fear, it redirects it. It tells us and teaches us as Christians that we should have such a healthy fear of God, such a reverence and respect for Him, to live in such awe and wonder of Him that we do not allow man to put that kind of fear into us. That we do not live in a certain way based upon what others are trying to do. Literally, what was happening here is they were an intimidating group. They were, if you will, using another modern term, they were bullies. They came in and were bullying these other people. And you and I, at times, we can't let the bully win. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Then notice the sad truth that resulted in all of this. And this is why it, to me, was so important that Paul dealt with Peter, because of who Peter was. There could have been another Christian in the churches at that point that could have done the very same thing Peter did, and it would not have had near the ripple effect, right? But when Peter did something, again, because of who he was, it carried a lot of weight. He had a lot of influence. So notice what happens. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews also joined with him in this hypocrisy. In fact, Paul mentions that word twice in verse 13. Led astray with them by their hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Acting in such a way that it obscures one's true convictions. To say, I believe this, but my life is not reflecting that. In fact, Paul says in verse 14, I saw that they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel, in harmony, in alignment. That's what hypocrisy is. Saying I believe one thing and living a different way. You see, and that's exactly what Peter at this point was doing. And that's what the rest of them were doing. They said they believe this, but they're living this way, you see. This underscores, verse 13, the reality of harmful influence. And even revered leaders, such as Peter and Barnabas, can be pressured into disobedience. So it's a reminder to all of us. If Peter and Barnabas can cave to pressure and intimidation and fear of man, then you and I need to be careful of that as well. No one is above saying, well, I would never, you know, be caught doing something simply because this group or this person, you know, sort of intimidated me and put me in that position, and so I followed, and it wasn't the right thing to do. And again, why is all this happening? Because of the truth of the gospel. Verse 14. You and I have to make sure that we are living consistently in harmony, in alignment with the truth that we say we believe. And not to be disjointed or inconsistent. Again, our walk needs to match our talk, as we say. And so Paul confronts Peter here. And then in verse 15, you sort of have this, what I call a Judaizer slogan, the slogan of the pro-circumcision group and part of the attitude and mentality. They're so smug that they have this air of superiority, especially over Gentiles. And they go around saying things like Paul records here in verse 15, well, we're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And Paul then wants to begin in verse 16 by making the point, no one is justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Let me talk for a moment about the word justified. First of all, notice it is in the past tense. It is something that happens in a moment in time. It is where God, because of our faith in Christ, declares us righteous before him and makes us righteous and clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. That's what being justified is. Unlike sanctification, which is a process, justification is where the judge, if you will, declares in the courtroom of heaven, not guilty. And we're found not guilty because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And he says, no one, Jew or Gentile, is ever declared righteous by God by the works of the law. Because first of all, we can't do them. We will always fall short. It is only based upon our reliance upon Christ for salvation that one is justified. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, and we have come to believe in Christ Jesus, meaning we have come to have this strong conviction and confidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And therefore, notice Paul then repeats that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. By the way, I want to make this point. It never hurts to repeat things. It never hurts to go over the basics of our faith over and over again. Notice that's what Paul's having to do here. I mean, these churches had been established by Paul. They had existed for a while. And we as Christians have to be careful that it's like, oh, that's just the ABCs, that's the basics. Again, we need to go past the milk to the meat, yes, but it never hurts to be reminded of the basics. What is the gospel? How is one justified, you know? How is one declared righteous before God? It's always good to be reminded of the basic doctrines and tenets of our faith. Because he's not talking here to unbelievers or even to baby Christians. So it sort of is a great reminder to us. It's okay to go back over those things we already know and to just keep solidifying them and settling them in our minds. Because Paul, in a sense, in verse 16, repeats the same principle three different ways or three different times. We're not justified by any works. We're only justified by relying on Christ for salvation, period. Now, verses 17 and 18 can be very difficult to understand or interpret. I'm going to give you my take on these verses. The Judaizers, those pro-circumcision or adding anything to Christ, would say, well, if you abandon the law, then you're going to end up sinning. Because for them, they could never separate the fact that somehow the law was, as Paul says, our tutor to bring us to Christ, to show us our need of a Savior, that x-ray that shows us what's wrong, but somehow then, you know, we need that to even keep on living after the fact, to be all that God intended us to be. And Paul here in verse 17 is saying, if I'm still seeking to be justified in Christ, and you're saying, well, then you're going to be found a sinner because you're not focusing on the law, Paul says, is Christ the one who's encouraging sin? No. Christ is actually the one who can help me to live up to the standard of God, not the law. There's no power in the law to enable me to live that way. If I try to live the law, I am going to be the transgressor. I am going to break the law because I can't do it. It is through Christ and his power through the indwelling Holy Spirit that can enable us to live the way we need to live as followers of Christ. So then Paul says, if I build, verse 18, up again those things I once destroyed, then I've demonstrated that I am breaking God's law. If I go back to try to be the person God intended and saved me to be by the law, I'm going to end up finding that all I can do is break the law. Because the law's cursed. It's bondage. It's a jail. It'll just keep me trapped. There's no freedom in all of those laws and rules and regulations. So then the culmination of that is verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law so that I may experience real living to God. That's what the word live means. It's a Greek word that speaks about that abundant life, that highest quality of life that Jesus came to bestow upon his followers. It's not just I'm physically alive, my heart's beating, my mind's working and all that. No, no. I experience real life when I'm dead to the law. When I quit trying to do it by rules and regulations and I do it through the relationship that I have with Jesus. Which leads then again to maybe the most recognizable verse from the book of Galatians. One that many Christians know. So let's go through this great verse tonight. First of all, he begins by saying, I have been crucified with Christ. I am identified and in union with Christ. That's important to remember as Christians. When I became a Christian, I entered into everything with Christ. That's why when I baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I say, buried with him in the likeness of his death, and I place you under that water. I immerse you, but then I bring you up in the resurrected newness of life of Christ. When we accepted Christ, we died. We were crucified, self-died, and we come up to a whole new way of living life. And it's not through self-effort. It's not through self-reliance, you see. That's the law, you know. And that's why it so appeals to the flesh that all of us have to struggle with and battle with, because the flesh wants to be recognized. The flesh wants to be applauded. The flesh wants to be praised. So the way the flesh gets praised is by living by a set of rules and regulations and laws that says, look at what I have achieved. Look at what I can do. The problem is you can never do enough, because God's holy. And he requires absolute perfection. And the only way that can be achieved is when you and I stand in the absolute perfection of Jesus. Not by trying to do it ourselves. So then he says, even though I self-died by being identified and in union with Christ, I'm still alive. In fact, this death, if you will, in union with Christ, actually produced real life now. Because now Christ lives in me. So this life, Paul says, now that I have through Christ, I live again because of the faithfulness of the Son of God. by completely relying and depending upon Jesus. Now, let me make this note. Many of you know I use the Net Bible, and there are many translations that don't interpret or translate the Greek this way. They would say, we live by faith in the Son of God, instead of because of the faithfulness. If you purchase a study Bible of the Net edition that has the 50,000 translator notes, and they tell you why they translated it a certain way, one of the reasons why the Net translators translated it this way is, first of all, it doesn't contradict the Greek, and second of all, it is a reminder to us that my faith is only as good as the one I'm putting my faith in. So they go a little bit of a step further and say, the reason I'm able to put my faith, to be able to rely and depend upon Jesus for my life now after I was saved, is because he's faithful. Because I know he's there for me. And that every step of the way, as I rely and depend upon him, he said, I'll never leave you or abandon you. I got you. So one's faith in anything, in someone or something, is only as good as the faithfulness of the object that you're putting it in. So the Net translators just decided, yes, we have to place our faith in Christ, but our faith is secure because, and confident because, Christ is so faithful. You see. And then Paul sort of builds upon that faithfulness by saying, let's not forget who Jesus is and why we can trust him and depend upon him and rely upon him every step of the way to live the life that he has given us through him now, because he loves us. Jesus loves us. By the way, very first song I ever learned as a child in Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I love that song. I still sing that song. I was probably, what, 3 or 4 years old when I learned that song in Sunday school? But man, you know, I love that we have a children's ministry and a children's leader like Crystal and all those faithful workers and teachers over there in our children's ministry. They're teaching our children, your children, these truths as well. That from the time they get there and they can understand anything, they're taught how much Jesus loves them. We all need to be reminded of that. Waking up every day, you go, you know, it can't be such a bad day because Jesus loves me. He's always loved me. He always will love me. And then Paul gives us sort of, again, the highest expression of love, and that is the giving of himself for us. Now, I think this is especially timely and appropriate at this time of year, because it's a time of giving, right? We give gifts and all of that. And please, I'm not here to minimize the giving of other gifts or to say that they're inconsequential or they have... No, they're huge in their own way. But I want to draw a comparison here. I think that all of us could be encouraged by. We can give things to one another, and let's face it, a lot of times we're not really giving much of ourselves in that gift. It hasn't really cost us that much or made that big of a sacrifice. But when you give yourself, that's like the ultimate. And that is really why that is the fullest and highest expression of love. When we give ourselves to someone. You see. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't just stand up there on the embankments of heaven and yell down, "Hey, I love you guys down there. Hope you're good." No, he gave himself. He came down, wrapped himself in humanity, and he poured himself out completely as an offering for each of us. That's a good measure of love. If I say I love someone, then I'm not just going to give them things and do things. I'm literally going to be giving of myself in some way. I'm going to be doing things that's literally going to cost me and that I'm going to have to make sacrifice for. Because that's the model of our God. He didn't just love us, he gave himself for us. And then verse 21, very important doctrinal verse, where Paul teaches us that grace is not optional, it is essential. Grace and law are mutually exclusive. There is no such thing as a mixture of grace and law. Because any added requirement to grace nullifies the gospel. In fact, the apostle here in verse 21 even links any attempt to earn righteousness as to nullify Calvary's sufficiency. Notice what he says. I never set aside God's grace. Whoa. Never. Paul says there's no way we can set aside God's grace, because if we do, then that means we've added something. That means it's Jesus plus something. And Paul says we can't ever do that. It's either all of grace or it's none of grace. Because if righteousness could come through the law, then notice what Paul says. Christ died for nothing. Why did Christ die? It's one of the questions I've asked people over the years that I talk with them about salvation, especially those that, you know, are those do-gooders, those good moral people who are trying to be good enough and will say things like, "Well, I hope that when I get to heaven, that God will weigh my good works and my bad works, and my good works will outweigh my bad works." Somewhere in there, I look at them and go, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was a real historical figure?" "Yeah." "Do you believe that there's sufficient historical evidence that he died on a cross?" "Yeah." "Then why did he die? What purpose was God coming to earth and dying on a cross if somehow you can achieve your own salvation? What good did that do Jesus coming down to heaven to do what he did? He might as well stay there. If a human being can achieve their own salvation, then why Christmas? Why Easter? Why any of it? There's no reason for it. The reason for Christmas, the reason for Easter, resurrection, is because we needed a Savior and we can't save ourselves. Only Jesus. Only by grace. Only through faith. Paul's trying to nail these Galatians down once and for all. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of the gospel, that Jesus loves us and gave himself for us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Even while we were still sinners, you died for us. We love you only because you first loved us. And Father, thank you for loving us so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And these things were written that we might know that we have eternal life. Oh God, I pray that each and every one of us this Christmas season just can focus, even for a little bit, on the wonder of our Savior and the wonder of our salvation. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Thanks for being here.